Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. If you will turn in your Bibles to the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, we take our message from this famous chapter in Luke's Gospel. This morning I speak to two individuals. I speak to one individual who is the very religious, and I speak to another individual who is the non-religious. I speak to only two individuals this morning, the very religious and the non-religious. At the beginning of chapter 15, we see the setting for which occurs one of the most famous parables of Jesus, commonly called the parable of the prodigal son. The setting is found in the first two verses. Now all the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Here you see Pharisaic indignation at the activity of Jesus in offering social acceptability to those who were socially unacceptable according to Pharisaic ideals. The Pharisaic indignation that you see here expressed toward Jesus arises out of their ignorance of the Heavenly Father and His character. This ignorance then is seen in their attitude toward the unclean. For you see, Pharisees were a type of very religious person who had some very specific ideas about what it meant to be acceptable in God's sight, to be able to present oneself to God. We all want to be presentable at the right occasion and in the right way. We find ourselves doing this whenever we show up at a social gathering. We want to come dressed appropriately and at the right time. We certainly wouldn't want to arrive at a wedding dressed shabbily. We want to make sure that we're all prim and proper, dressed out and decked out, because we want to present ourselves acceptable in the presence of this wedding feast. In the same way, religiously, we feel that we need to find a way to make ourselves acceptable in the presence of God, knowing that essentially and fundamentally He is so different than what we are. He is holy, He is righteous, He is good, and we are not. So we try to find some way to deck ourselves out, some way to dress ourselves up, so that when we come into God's presence, we are acceptable. We do not create this utter consternation. Can you believe he showed up like that? He didn't get the memo, did he? Of course not. We want to find a way that we can come into God's presence and be accepted by God. The Pharisees had their definition of social and religious acceptability. We call them rituals. These are religious rituals. Part of their rituals were those things they identified as making them clean. Clean meaning acceptable to God. That which was not clean, that which was unclean, was unacceptable to God. Of course, sinners and publicans were the unclean. They cared not about the law. They cared not about God's way of doing things. They were not interested in studying the law and doing the law. Therefore, they certainly are to be classed as the unclean, unacceptable in God's presence. These Pharisees then put into this pile of the unclean, among many things, their definition of certain kinds of individuals who were not very religious. They called them sinners. They did not participate in the rituals that the Pharisees had set out, washing their hands. Why? Not to get the dirt off, but as a symbolic representation of one's heart toward God. External clean hands were supposed to mean an internal clean heart. All kinds of rituals to demonstrate acceptability to God. The sinners cared not about these rituals, and they did not perform them. So they certainly were unacceptable and unclean, and definitely the publicans. Some of your translations might have the tax gatherers. You see, these are the IRS agents throughout the land, and they were not well liked, not only because they were tax agents, but more importantly, because they cheated their own countrymen. In these days, the Roman government had control of Palestine, and in that control farmed out the collection of taxes. And if that one who had taken on the responsibility for collecting taxes collected what the government wanted, anything above that he collected was his. So a tax gatherer could become very rich. He could own lots of houses. He could own lots of homes and cars and VCRs and anything he wanted by cheating his countrymen. But of course, you see, to the Jewish countrymen, this was a traitor, because he had gone into collusion with the Roman government and had sold himself out and sold his soul to those hated Gentile overlords. He was a betrayer. Therefore, he was on the lowest rung of the social ladder. Publicans and sinners, the bottom rung of the social ladder, the bottom rung of acceptability to God, definitely not going to show up at God's feast, definitely not dressed right to show up. This is the activity of Jesus. However, in contrast to the attitude of the Pharisees and the sinners, Jesus received these sinners. He accepted them into his own fellowship. Not only did he receive them, but he eats with them. Social activity in the first century included fellowship at the table. Baptists have picked up on this, and we have honed this down to a fine art: fellowship at the table. We love to have fellowship at the table. It's a very Jewish thing, you see, this table fellowship. It accepted the one whom one ate with as socially a part of the group, socially in, socially one of the family. So whomever one ate with was one of the family in. That Jesus was eating with these sinners and publicans meant that Jesus accepted sinners and publicans as part of the family with which he would associate. This activity then received the bitter grumbling of the Pharisees. It didn't meet their definition, but you notice that their definition does not conform to an understanding of the true character of God. Only if one is ignorant of God's character can he so define an individual as being unaccepted to God. And that is what Jesus wants to do. He wants to respond to this Pharisaic criticism of his way of accepting sinners. So his response is through parables. Parables, you see, are not just simple little stories that have a nice little moral that make a good little Sunday school activity in first grade Sunday school. A parable is a weapon of offense for Jesus. It is his way of thrusting straight to the heart in the matter of one's criticism of his activity. And so, Jesus tells parables. Three parables, as a matter of fact: the lost sheep in verses 4 through 7, the lost coin in verses 8 through 10, and the lost son in verses 11 through 32. One will notice in all three parables that there are these common elements, that there is something significant that is lost. Number one, something significant that is lost. A lost sheep, part of the economy of the country, very important to the shepherd that he faithfully discharge his responsibilities to take care of the sheep. A lost coin, perhaps, as many scholars suggest, part of the dowry, which was a very important part of this woman's life. And, of course, the lost son. There also is this common element in all three parables. There is the search of the owner. Now, this represents a profound grasp of the character of God that Jesus has that the Pharisees could not view. And that is that the God that Jesus knows as his heavenly Father is a God who searches for sinners. Rabbis always had praised the part of repentance. But a good shepherd who searches for his sheep, a God who appeals to the sinner, is a brand new figure that has dramatic impact upon the landscape of the Pharisaic theology. So Jesus tells these three parables. The parable of the lost sheep. For example, in verse 6, one will see the celebration invitation. Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. The parable of the lost coin. One will see this celebration invitation in verse 9. Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost. And then in the lost son, verse 23. Let us eat and make merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So when one comes to the parable of the lost son, one is in a setting with three parables in which Jesus is answering Pharisaic criticism of his ministry. So that is important for us as we interpret the parable of the lost son to see its context in chapter 15. Then we make these observations as we move on now to the parable of the lost son, which begins in verse 11. The lostness in this third parable is now personalized. The lostness that we see in a lost sheep is an animate but not human. A lost coin, inanimate but not human. A lost son, human. That which is lost is now personalized. So it brings the parable very close to home. Also, we observe that there are two parts to this parable. The parable naturally divides into two halves. There is the parable first half that goes all the way through verse 24. The parable second half that begins at verse 25. There is the story of the prodigal, which is the first half, and the story of the elder son, which is the second half. There are three characters in this parable. There is the father, and there are the two sons. The father clearly is a symbol for God. The elder son clearly a symbol for the Pharisees. The younger son clearly a symbol for the sinner. These three characters, then, are the important ingredients of this parable, and its central focus is not the prodigal son. The central focus of this parable of the lost son is the contrasting attitude and response to the returning prodigal. The contrasting attitude and response to the returning prodigal. There are basic elements in this story of the lost son. The prodigal story is only a prelude to the elder son story. Each son also, one will observe, sins against his father, though each in a different way. And finally, there are these important things to note about the father's response. And that is that in both cases, with both the sons, the father acts in the same way to both sons. He also takes the initiative. And thirdly, he shows unexpected grace. He acts the same way to both sons. He takes the initiative and he shows unexpected grace. So we turn now to the parable of the lost son, part 1, prelude, verse 11 through verse 24. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. And he divided his wealth between them. Father, give me the share of property that falls to me. Notice very carefully that there is a very clear movement in the progress of the prodigal's comments to his father. For in verse 12, what do you see but simply this, the statement, Father, give me. But notice what you see in verse 19. Father, make me. There is a long journey from Father, give me, to Father, make me. This also is the language of legal paternal inheritance. We have this language in Deuteronomy 21:17, where the elder son gets a double portion, which means two-thirds, and then the younger son would get one-third. We can find further light on what is taking place here, however, in the Talmud. Because in the Talmud, there is the disposal of capital property that is regulated and throws light upon what is happening in this interchange, this dialogue between the younger son and his father. You see, a father, a Jewish father, could deed over his capital property before his death. But he would retain all the income that was coming from that capital, so that he could live comfortably. Once deeded over, however, the father could not sell this property. In contrast, the son could sell the property, but the buyer would not gain the actual possession until after the father's death. So the father couldn't sell the property after deeded, but the son could. This is exactly what we have. The father deeding over the capital property and the son getting ready to sell it, as is his right. This wasn't common activity, not that common in the first century, but it did happen on occasion. So the prodigal's request to his father represents many different perspectives. First of all, we can notice that his action is not all that uncharacteristic in the first century. Translations of little papyrus documents that have been unearthed down in Egypt demonstrate the common life in which this type of activity is very common. Antoninus Longus writes to his mother in Fayum, Egypt, and he says, "I write to you that I am naked. I beseech you, mother, be reconciled to me. Furthermore, I know what I have brought upon myself. I have been chastened even as meat. I know that I have sinned after he has squandered his inheritance." Or, in another Epaphras document, a father writes and he says this, "Our son Castor has squandered all of his property by riotous living." So we notice that the prodigal's action here is not all that uncharacteristic in the first century. Secondly, we also observe this about the prodigal's action. He intends to sell the property. He intends to sell the property to realize the financial gain. Now this is very critical because it means that he is going to disregard the Mosaic regulation that he would take care of his father in his old age. It also means that he just as well consider his father dead. He is saying to his father, "To me, you just as well be dead. Deed me over the capital so I can sell it and go live my own life. I care not to take care of you in your old age. Deed it over." What is interesting is that the father accedes to his son's request. This is the interesting thing about the way God responds to the sinner. When the sinner is insisting on his own way of life, when the sinner is saying, "Give me life and just let me run with it and let me say what I will do with my life," God says, "Burger King, have it your way." Because you see, God knows that in his own way, as he has built this universe, he has built it so that his wrath is latent in the universe. The wrath of God is latent, built into the very structure of the universe. And it activates itself when self is activated. Once self is activated, the wrath of God is activated. That wrath that always is latent. And God says, "What I'm going to do," this is his wrath. He says, "What I'm going to do is I'm going to demonstrate to you beyond a shadow of doubt that what you have done in making your own self-decision will lead to destruction and death. I will guarantee it." That's the wrath of God. Guaranteeing that you see that the end of that road is destruction and death. Burger King, have it your way. See where you end up. So there is this disregard of all law and social responsibility, so that the later riotous living of the prodigal son is not his sin. His sin is more original and more deep. His sin is denying his relationship with his father and willing to go off into a far country. And that's exactly what he does. And so he goes off into a far country and he lives his own life. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need, and he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. Of course, this had to be a Gentile country. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything to eat. You see, when the sinner goes off into his own lifestyle, he finds himself driven into the deepest depths of uncleanness. There was no way that Jesus could have constructed this parable other than this would communicate to a Jew, any Jew in the first century, that this is the depth, this is how deep, this is as low as you can go in uncleanness. Because there was nothing any more unclean than swine to Jews. As a matter of fact, we have the statement in the Talmud, "Cursed be the man who would breed swine." This is as unclean as you can get. Now this is a guaranteed worst case scenario. That's what Jesus has constructed, a guaranteed worst-case scenario. And so he moves on and then tells how this young man comes to his senses and then proceeds to come to his father and return to his heavenly father. That's the deeper significance of the story. For you see, the father represents God. So the prodigal returns. But that's all prelude to the second part of the parable. Look at the second part of the parable. It begins in verse 25. After all the celebration at the return of the prodigal, then you see, now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things might be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." But he became angry. You see, it is the response of the younger son that Jesus is interested in this parable, because it contrasts the response of the father. The father, how has he treated this terribly unclean thing, this thing called his son? How has he treated him? Open arms. Let's celebrate. The sinner has come home. Now contrast the older son's reaction. What is he? He's angry. He's defensive. Why is he defensive? Because the older son has a fundamental insecurity about his own relationship to his father. You see, the return and reception of the younger son has challenged the older son's perception of the basis of his own relationship to his father. Because he is beginning to see that perfect obedience makes a zero contribution to the security of that relationship. Because this is exactly what the son complains about. He heard music and dancing, and he asks, and he finds out, and he becomes angry, and he was not willing to go in. The language here indicates that he never went in, that he refused to go in, that it was a permanent, settled decision not to go inside the house. And his father goes out, treats the second son the same way. His father goes out and entreats this older son. And he says to him, "What? We do not know." We could guess something like, "Son, come on inside. Your brother's home." But what does the son say, this elder son? Verse 29, "But he answered and said to his father, 'Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours.'" What does that sound like? Sounds like a Pharisee to me. "I have never neglected a command of yours." And so this older son indicates his unwillingness to rejoice with his father over the return of his brother. And that is the significance of his statement. "But when this son of yours came," he rejects his relationship to his brother. And when he rejects his relationship to his brother, he denies his own relationship of sonship to his father. One cannot call God Father if one is not willing to call the sinner brother. But God's response, this father's response, verse 31, "My child, you always have been with me, and all that is mine is yours." There's nothing changed here about our relationship. "You always have been with me, and all that is mine is yours." All that is mine is yours, including this prodigal son. That is your brother. All that is mine is yours. So the father does not allow his older son, to reject this relationship. The father is ready to celebrate, and he opens up the invitation to all to come to him. To the non-religious who found their lives totally buried in sin. In the depths of sin, what does God do but stretch out his arms in an embrace called Calvary? There's no wider a reach than Calvary. And God says, "Come to me, all ye who are laboring and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's the sinner's call. But there's also the self-righteous call. The older brother, God says to the very religious, "Are you the reason why the sinner is not coming? If there is not revival in this church, is it possible that it is because there is a wall of self-righteousness that separates the God from the sinner he's trying to embrace? Could it be possible that revival would not happen because there's an older brother in the pew who just doesn't like it when a sinner
gets the limelight. Because he's been so faithful these many years. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we desperately need revival in our own church. And I know in my heart, I search as I hear this message about the older brother's anger because the father is so excited about the return of a younger brother and a younger son. Father, in my own heart, search me and try me, and let me not stand in the way of the reception of sinners, those who know they need God's grace, that there is nothing that creates the relationship outside of the love of you for your own children. Father, might we receive that love with an open embrace, and may the sinner come home, and may the very religious change their mind. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. If God has spoken to you in this message, he's asking you to respond in a visible way, as he always does. He calls publicly. He died publicly. He calls publicly. God is asking you to make a decision this morning. Perhaps someone has witnessed to you, and you've experienced the love of God in that witness, and you've seen that Jesus died for your sins to make you acceptable to God, and clothed in the righteousness that Jesus brings, you can come into God's presence. And perhaps you are ready to make that decision this morning. Or through this sermon, you realize your need for Jesus and want to know how to accept him. Ministers will be here to receive you, to explain to you how to receive Jesus into your life. Or you've seen how you've been encrusted in your own religious activity and have actually squelched the very Spirit of God in this life of this church. And you would not want to stand in the way of revival in the coming weeks. And you would want to rededicate your life to be open to God's way and God's work. You can make these decisions as we all stand together this morning and sing. As we sing, you come.